The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, again, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. What a glorious and a wonderful, beautiful day, Lord, you have blessed us with. And we thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, for your grace, Lord, and all that you've given to us. And Father, we just thank you that you have blessed us with this time to study again. And we just ask, Father, that as we consider the direct teaching of the admonitions in which children are to be taught in, that, Father, you would give us insight and wisdom not only to teach these things to our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews. I pray, Father, that you would give us insight that we might take these truths into ourselves and that we may not just speak the truth, but we may also live the truth as well. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given to us. We praise you again for this day, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we're going to consider the back half of chapter 22. Now, if you'll remember, last time we were together, in the first half of chapter 22, in verse 6 of chapter 22, we found Solomon giving us the admonition to raise a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is older, he will not depart from it. And we asked the question in the reading of that verse, in what way? Raise up a child in the way that he should go. Well, what way? What way should he go? And we took a pretty good look at the philosophy or maybe some of the ways that we ought to be raising children as we looked at the first half of chapter 22. But today we're going to embark upon a section that's probably here the last part of 22, the majority of chapter 23, and maybe even over into chapter 24 a little bit, of some direct and specific teachings that answers the question, well, what way? Well, this way. And so we're going to begin to look at those today. In our text, Proverbs chapter 22, verses 17 to 29, we find this, incline your ear to hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to you today, even to you, have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob life of those who rob them. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways, and entangle yourself in a snare. Be not one of those who gives pledges, who put up security for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you? Do not move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before the obscure man. So we have the beginning of 30 sayings that Solomon has given to his sons, and then by extension to us as well. And so we're going to begin to look at the first five of these 30 sayings that specifically tell us what ways we ought to be training our children, what ways we ought to go. Of all the texts for probably almost a year, this one is probably the most straightforward. It does not seem to be in a particular arrangement other than just a chronological giving of 30 statements.
Forward.
From verse 20 on are the 30 sayings. And like I said, in the back half of chapter 22, we'll look at the first five today. Or try to look at the first five today. Before we get there, just a couple things of introduction to set up the sayings themselves. We have in verse 17, Solomon giving us two commandments, two imperatives. The word incline is an imperative. It's a command. And the word hear is an imperative. It's a command. And so we see at the very get-go that Solomon has given to us not just a casual or a polite suggestion, but has in fact given us commands to follow, that we're to incline our ear and to hear the words of the wise, or hear the words of this wisdom. I would suspect that as we go through the 30 sayings, that there would be the tendency for us to say, well, I like this one, but I don't like that one. To follow the ones that are comfortable to us, or perhaps the ones that we don't really have problems with, and then to disregard the ones that are a little more challenging. However, we don't have that latitude. The word incline means to be inclined to or towards or to do something, to look favorably upon, in this case, a particular saying. It is variously translated, incline, bow down, and so on and so forth. What Solomon is telling us is to, if you want to use the imagery of bowing down, we're to bow down to what we hear. Now, bowing down obviously would be a mark or an indication of submission, that we're to submit ourselves to what we're hearing. Incline being positively disposed towards would bring to us then the idea that what we are learning, what we're seeing, is of benefit, is of value. Okay, so you got a couple different translational nuances going on there. And then hear the words of the wise. The word hear, on its surface, does mean to physically hear. I mean to actually hear utterances or hear words. But we know that it goes deeper than that. That it's not just to hear, physically hear. We understand that what the text is telling us is to listen. To hear the words, to listen to the words, pay attention to the words. Now, just within those two definitions, within those two words themselves, we have this idea of application, that you know we're to listen to what they're say, what the words say, and then to apply them, to actually put them into practice. And if that was any doubt, Solomon gives that to us in the very next phrase, the back half of verse 17. Incline your ear, hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. The word apply here is an imperfect, and so the idea seems to be a lifestyle of applying or application. And it's not just while we're in this class, we listen to these words and, you know, take away from our studies together some insight as to the admonitions of God, but as soon as the class is over, or next year when we move on to something else, that we seem to strangely forget the admonitions that we've learned here in Proverbs. No, that's not to be the case at all. We're to, as a lifestyle, as a mode of thinking, as part of who we are, apply these words, apply these teachings, not just to our activities, but to truly find ourselves within the ontology that Proverbs has been indicating, that we be persons of knowledge, that we be persons of wisdom, that we have been granted this nature, this new nature of wisdom and understanding. And so to apply your heart to my knowledge is more than just being wise or shrewd or making good decisions. It's based in the fact that this application of the knowledge that we've heard to our hearts, that's another part of this, not to our hands, but to our hearts, is an indication of living within this transformed, this changed nature that in Proverbs we're receiving from God, and then more comprehensively throughout the canon of Scripture that is the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So we're talking about a life transformed, not just the application of wisdom in the things that we do. It doesn't say apply to your hand. It says apply to your heart. And the other thing in verse 18 that we find as we begin here is that it will be pleasant for us if we do this. For it will be pleasant if you keep them within you. Keep is another imperfect right here in verse 18. We know that the word keep from the Hebrew tends to mean guard or value. Protect is another way of looking at it. So Solomon is saying not only if we will apply these principles, allow our hearts to be conditioned by these principles, that it will be pleasant for us if we guard them, if we value them, if we hold them in high esteem. Now, I would be curious to find out how often people really study these admonitions, right? Do y'all normally camp out in Proverbs chapter 22 a lot?
Read them.
Well, read through them, yeah, but don't camp out on them. Don't meditate upon them. You know, remember Psalm 1, blessed is man who meditates upon the word of the Lord day and night, right? And all the things that Psalm 1 says will come about in his life if he meditates on them. Well, we don't keep them within us. We don't guard them within us. Now, I'm not here to beat us up for not having done that prior to this point, as much as I am to encourage us to, now that we have seen that we ought to have them applied to our hearts, and that if we guard them within us, that there is a promise of a pleasantness or some degree of prosperity, you might say, if we will hearken unto the teachings of this text. But what that means is that we have to apply ourselves to them, right? We have to meditate on them. We can't just go through one class today and go, oh, cool, well, I never knew that. Well, we can use that as a launch point to begin to meditate upon these in an ongoing consistency, in an ongoing a state of taking this into ourselves and allowing the text, these 30 sayings, to really influence and change the way that we do, way we do things. And so there's a sense in which we are taking these admonitions within ourselves. And then in the back half of verse 18, Solomon tells us how we might know that we've taken them within ourselves. See, we have them at the back half of verse 17. Apply them to your heart. Keep them within you. Well, how do I know that they're being applied to my heart? And how do I know that I have guarded them, that I've valued them? Well, back half of verse 18 says, if all of them are ready on your lips. Now, the word ready here is an imperfect also. And so all three of these words, apply, keep or guard, and ready or have ready, these are all words of lifestyle. You know, this is indicating actions, literal actions. Now, I've mentioned before here and on Wednesday and in some other places kind of the difference between participles and imperfects. And this is probably a pretty good place to give us a good an illustration of that. We don't have any participles here in these two verses. As a matter of fact, we've got to get down to verse 21, verse 23, verse 26 before we start seeing any participles at all. And so the idea here in 17b and 18 is that the text is highlighting the actions, the lifestyles. Okay? It is implied, and you might even say it is understood, that there is a transformed ontology, that there's a transformed nature. That if our nature has not been changed, that we're not going to apply these things to our heart because we don't see any need to. We're not going to guard them. We're not going to value them. We're not going to keep them because they're not important. And if we're not, if our heart is not having these concepts, these precepts being applied, and if we're not guarding them as being something valuable, they're certainly not going to be ready on our lips. They're not going to be in the forefronts of our minds, and they're not going to be ready for recall in the circumstances of life when we need them. Right? Does that make sense? Shake, shake, rattle, rattle. Yep. Okay. All right. And so there's this litmus test, if you will, that helps us to understand whether we're hitting on all cylinders. And that is if all of them are ready on our lips, if we are actually ready to apply them, if we have been prepared and purposed and intentional in taking these sayings, and I would argue not just the 30 sayings, but all that we have seen in the book of Proverbs, and then by extension all that we have seen within Scripture itself, if we have taken those precepts into our way of thinking, then they will be ready for our use in the moment when we need them, right? Now, just to kind of limit, because I know people don't necessarily have unlimited time and unlimited energy and unlimited resources, I would suggest that we, if we're going to begin to apply these things to our hearts and guard them, that we begin with the 30 sayings that we have in Proverbs 22, 23, and 24. And then out of that begin to find the other precepts of Scripture. But if today you're saying, you know, I've never done this before, and I see the value of doing this, and I need to, in essence, repent of my slackness and begin to study and meditate, you know, but goodness gracious, Rusty, the Bible is so huge. Well, yes, it is. That's why it's a lifelong endeavor. That's why today is the first day of the rest of your life, right? That you can apply to wholeheartedly meditating upon these things. But start where we are here. Start in Proverbs. Start meditating on these 30 sayings, which actually are pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of hidden meaning, if you will, in these 30 statements. They're pretty practical, pretty straightforward. But anyhow, the idea is not just to memorize them so that you can be super smart or go on Bible Jeopardy, you know, and win Bible Jeopardy. The idea here is that they will be ready to be used, ready to be imparted, ready to be taught, ready to be applied in your own life in, I would say, literally every circumstance of life. Okay? Now, everybody with me so far? Yeah? Okay. Here is, in verse 19, I guess you could say a promise in a sense, and I think it is a promise or a result of what we are, the two, verse 17, verse 18, where the imperatives reside, the commands reside. Now, this whole thing, we're under a command for this whole section. Until we finish these 30 sayings, I would argue that the inclining your ear and hearing the words are applicable to all the way through this text until the very last of the 30 sayings. But there is a promise that if we will do this, then something will happen. In verse 19, we have, in essence, it's a term of conclusion, this word that. Now, we normally don't see that as a term of conclusion, but it seems to be from the context of the verses that we've just read that the word that is, in fact, a term of conclusion. it's likened to therefore, or there, or so as, or accordingly, you know, those kinds of words. Verse 19 says, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Now, why is that a term of conclusion? Well, we're going to go back to the ontology for just a minute. The ontology is implied in these verses. It's not directly communicated through grammar or even through a propositional statement. It's implied. How is it that I can go from not caring about these precepts to actually caring about these precepts? How does that happen? How do I go from just kind of, yeah, whatever, to, no, I really need to pay attention to this?
Study, practice.
Okay. But how do I gain the insight that I need to study? Where do I get the insight that I need to meditate? Remember, at one point in time of our life, we didn't care about the Word of God. Well, what do I want to read the Bible for? It just tells me what I can't do. How do I go from that attitude to seeing Scripture as really being something that I need to pay attention to because it's a benefit? There's a real... What happens? What has something changed in me, sir?
Hopefully.
Well, yeah. Yeah, something has changed in me. I've been granted wisdom, right? Don't you remember we saw that at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, I think it is? Having been given an ontology of wisdom... Right, y'all go back at some time and look at chapter 1, verse 6 and see that change that occurs. And if that change has occurred to where I will submit myself to the commands of inclining and hearing, and I will allow the knowledge that's given to me to make application in my own heart as a lifestyle and to guard it and to have it ready on my lips, then the only reason why I'm able to do that is because something has changed in me. And I would assert to us from verse 19 that the change that has occurred is that we have been granted a trust. We have been made to be trusting ones, right? Now, again, we don't have participial forms here to grammatically show us this, but we do have an infinitive, right? Did y'all notice that here in verse 19, that your trust may be in the Lord, that the word be here is an infinitive, that the trust would to be. Now that almost sounds Shakespearean, to be or not to be, that is the question. And I so appreciate William Shakespeare and his expression of theology in that statement, which he didn't realize he was doing it, I don't think. But he asks a very important question: to be or not to be. That is the question, right? Right. Y'all need to get another cup of coffee and wake up. Y'all are the quiet group. I realize that. We have in verse 19. An insight. Now, it's not a direct teaching, and I don't want to lead us to think that this is necessarily an overt or direct teaching, but I do see here the inference or the implication that we have come into the possession of this trust, or you know, infinitives, we've said in the past, typically have the idea of a gained ability, Old Testament, New Testament, both, that semantically... there's this idea of a gained ability, okay? And so in one moment of time prior to the operation of the infinitive, there is no trust in the Lord. There's a trust in human effort. And I think we can, as we go through these 30 sayings, we can demonstrate that. The difference between trusting in human effort and trusting in godly effort. For example, I'm just going to skip down briefly to verse 22, which is the first of the 30 sayings. That's where the 30 sayings start. Verse 22: Do not put the poor, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. Well, why would Solomon say, don't rob the poor because he's poor? Right? That seems counterintuitive, that you would rob the poor. It would seem to make sense that if you were going to rob anybody, you'd rob the rich. Right? But see, therein lies the foolishness and the fallacy of human effort. Don't rob the poor because he's poor. That is an earthly or a worldly way of looking at things. It's a man-centered way of it. Your trust is in your own efforts. And oh, by the way, why would anybody even rob somebody who's poor? Why would they do that?
Power more
than you. Okay, well, power, but power how? Well, I mean, what do you mean by power?
To put them in their place, to let them know that they're subjected to you.
Okay. Why else would we think about robbing somebody who's poor?
We're more poor than them.
How about that they're easy pickings?
Oh, yeah.
It's an easy target. Perhaps out of ignorance, they fall prey to deception more readily, more easily. The difference between a poor man and a rich man may have resources to protect himself. Poor people may not. So you see, it's easier for me in my own effort to try to do something like that. Does that make sense? And this saying, and this is just an illustration, we're going to get off of it very quickly here, says, the Lord will plead their case and rob of life those who rob them. See, there's a difference in trusting in my human ability and trusting in the Lord. And so verse 19 is giving us, in one respect, is giving us the resultant or maybe the fruit, the visible fruit of inclining our ears and hearing the words. But in a sense, it's a promise too, because it's telling us that when we begin to do, practically apply and do what the imperatives tell us that we need to be doing, then it's a sign that we have moved, grammatically, have moved across the infinitive, and we have gained the ability for the Lord to be our trust. That your trust may be in the Lord. You might actually say it, we might amend it slightly to say that the Lord is our trust. It's one thing to say that I trust in the Lord. It's another thing to say that the Lord is my trust. Right? Y'all catch that? If I were to say that I trust in the Lord, well, okay, I trust in the Lord in this circumstance, and I trust in the Lord in that circumstance, but there's some other circumstances out here, for whatever reason, that I may or may not necessarily trust in the Lord. Okay? When I say I trust in the Lord, that seems to be the idea. Let me finish this. And when I say the Lord is my trust, then there aren't any circumstances that fall outside of that. The Lord is my trust in everything. Okay? See the difference? Yes, ma'am. What was your question?
Well, I guess I was just trying to understand what you said. But if they say, okay, you listen and you hear and you understand, and I'll give you the ability to trust in the Lord.
Yes, yes. That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what the Lord is saying. That the fact that you are actually hearing and inclining your ear in a way that would lead you to do these things is the direct result that the Lord is saying, that I have moved upon your heart and I have made you a trusting one, in essence. Now, again, there's no participle in verse 19 that would move us to say a trusting one, because Solomon is not focusing on the ontology in this opening volley to the 30 statements, necessarily. He's speaking to the fruit of that ontology. He's speaking to the nature that comes about whenever we are hearing and inclining our ears to these things and applying them to our hearts, not just our hands, but our hearts, and guarding them and valuing them, and the fruit that they are ready on our lips, that we answer circumstances of life with godly wisdom, not earthly wisdom. Does that make sense? You know, we've been talking an awful lot over the last several weeks on Sunday mornings. We've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 4 that the writer of Hebrews has been saying they heard, we saw last week, they heard the same message, that we've heard. Or actually, he said in verse 2 that the same message that went to them came to us. But he said that the message that they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Y'all remember that yesterday from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2? Well, why is it that they heard? And in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews is actually very precise in saying that they had an ontology of hearing. Okay? They had an ontology of understanding the instruction. They had an ontology of having left Egypt and seen the miracles and understanding what the miracles were all about. It wasn't that the nation of Israel didn't hear or they didn't understand. They did understand. It wasn't that they hadn't experienced the hand of God. They had experienced the hand of God. They'd seen it. They left Egypt. But he goes on to say in the back half of verse 1 that they didn't enter the rest because of unbelief. Right? Y'all remember that? And we saw yesterday that he said that the same message that they had received had come to us, and the writer of Hebrews is making a chronological shift. He's contrasting the nation of Israel against the Hebrew believers to whom he's speaking. And he's saying the same message that is found within historic Judaism, I will be their God, they will be my people, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, love your neighbor as yourself. The Lord saying that I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation, but showing steadfast kindness, loving kindness to those who love me for a thousand generations. Those covenantal terms, that message that are included in the covenant of God that He had with His beloved people, that message is the same message that has come to the New Testament believer in the first advent of Jesus Christ. That there's that same love relationship, right? It's not about just being an entity, a national entity or a religious entity. It's not about being in a group. It's about a transformed heart. And that's why he said in verse 2 that even though the message that has come to us was the message that went to them, that very same message, which has benefited the New Testament believer who listens, was of no benefit to them because it was not united by faith. They were not united by faith with the ones who listened. That's the key phrase. Now, I didn't have time nor the inclination yesterday in the Lord's Day worship to unpack that. To the detail that I just want to mention here briefly. The word united there in verse 2 is a perfect passive participle. Right? The word listened is a present active participle. Okay? What that tells us is that the message being a benefit is dependent upon the gift of unification and the gift of listening. To be a unified one, the participle indicates an ontology. It says they were not unified ones. Okay? They had not been unified with the rest of the body of Christ. God had not unified them. That's a work of God. And they had not become listening ones, right? prior to that particular phrase in verse 2, the references to the message were heard. They heard the message. But we all know that hearing is not the same thing as listening, right? And you say, Rusty, why in the world are you bringing that up now? Well, because that's exactly what Solomon is talking about right here in Proverbs chapter 22, verses 17 and 19. That to incline your ear is more than just hearing. To hear the words, even though he uses the word hear, it's more than just hearing. It's listening. And we were talking about in verse 19, the promise that comes out of this is that you've been given the ability to have your trust be the Lord, or you've been given the ability to trust in the Lord, that your trust may be in the Lord. Do you see? Do you see how these two texts, Old Testament, New Testament, Proverbs and Hebrews, are knit together when we're talking about an ontology of hearing the Word of God? As verse 17 and 18 says, allowing the Word, allowing this knowledge to be applied to your heart, or directly under the command here in verse 17, applying this knowledge to your heart, keeping it, guarding it, valuing it, seeing it as something precious, seeing it as something precious, and having it as a ready answer on your lips for everything in life, whatever it is that you may face. You see, that's not just following rules. That's not just an identity in a group. That he is describing an ontological change. Now, granted, here I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again, his emphasis is not on the ontology as much as it is the fruits of the ontology, what happens to those who have come into possession of this nature, this ontology of listening. Well, they do these things. These commands are for those who have been given ears to hear, who have been given a heart to listen, whose trust is the Lord. Right? That's why he says in the back half of verse 19, I've made them known to you today, even to you. Well, if Solomon says, I've made them known to you, and by the way, made here is a perfect, I have revealed them to you, I have purposely given them to you. Well, who is the you in this text? Who is this? Who is you? His sons. That's right. His sons physically, and that he gave them to his sons. His sons more broadly, and that the great-grandsons and those who came after Solomon and the lineage of King David and Solomon, and then more broadly to the sons of the nation of Israel. But there's a distinction here at every level, whether it's Solomon's direct sons, whether it's Solomon's sons of the kingdom that came after him, or sons of the nation of Israel, there are some who are sons and there are some who are not. Right? Even though the application of these truths are universal, the reception of these truths is not universal. There are only some that are going to receive these truths and apply them. There are only some that are found within this condition described in 17, 18, and 19. And there are those that have been given a heart of wisdom. There are those whose ontology has been changed to ones who will incline their ear and hear the words and apply and keep and are ready. They're the ones whose trust is the Lord. And so these sayings that Solomon is about to delineate for us are specifically given to those who are found within this class of persons in 17 to 19, right? And so if you're not within this class of persons, if you are not one who has been granted wisdom, you're probably not going to follow the admonitions given to us within these 30 sayings. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't declare as ones who have received these sayings. It doesn't mean that we don't declare them, right? Because the last of verse 18 says, if all of them are ready on your lips. Well, why would they be ready on your lips? What's the purpose of these sayings being ready on your lips?
Teaching.
Yeah. Well, twofold, actually. I'm going to put it in blue because this is intentional. Made them known. Why are they made known? Well, they're made known, number one, to apply. And number two, to teach. Yeah, well, we're applying them in our own hearts so that we're not being hypocritical, that we're teaching one thing and doing something else. But there's also the witness of application, that as people see these truths being applied in the things that we do, and the result of the application, and that there is a degree of prosperity, maybe not necessarily prosperity in a worldly sense, but that we're finding favor with the Lord, then that people begin to go, oh, okay, well, maybe I need to pay attention to do that too. And in that application then comes the ability to teach or to communicate verbally these things that we have been taught, things that we have taken into our own hearts.
Watch one, do one, teach
one. Yeah, 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 exactly. And so we have an unfolding, if you will, admonition to pass these things on. We said here in 19 that you as sons, well, Solomon is just doing what he's commanded us all to do, and that is pass these on to our sons. Right? Does that make sense? If we were curious about the content of what Solomon is driving at, verse 20 we have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you? The word written is a perfect, okay? And so we have an intentionality here, right? Same thing is made known. We have an intentionality that this is not just for Solomon's health. Solomon was not bored in his palace and had nothing else to do, and Nintendo hadn't been invented yet, and so he just started writing just to have something to do. No, these are written for counsel, right? Did you notice that? Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel? That these, what we're given here is as a guide, as a counsel, and knowledge. Again, here's that word knowledge again. Hark, I would suggest hearkening back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6. Understanding, knowledge that is given to us as a gift. Okay? But there's a specific intention here in verse 21. To make you know what is right and true. The phrase to make, obviously, this is an infinitival phrase. To make is an infinitive. Okay? So again, we're talking about a gained ability. We're talking about, in one essence, in one sense, or in one point in time, rather, we don't know what is right and what is true. Right? Correct? Doesn't verse 6 of the same chapter tell us, train up a child in the way that he should go? Why are we having to train up children in the way that they should go? Why? Obviously because they don't know the way that they ought to go. Right? That's why we're training them. In essence, that child, in a moment of his life, or probably more accurately, in many seasons of his life as he matures, doesn't know the way he ought to go. He doesn't know what's right. He doesn't know what's true. But this knowledge, this wisdom that Solomon has given to us, is specifically designed or written or ushered or given or spoken or taught to make you know what is right and true. I was curious here, real quickly, did anybody do a word study on the word make? We'll pull it up real quick here. The beauty of Logos. Sir? Discern, okay.
To know, to learn, to perceive, to discern, to experience.
Okay, all right. Formed by putting parts together and combining substances to make something. That's just kind of a straightforward English type definition. But to know, to notice, to hear of, to learn, to reveal. to know. This is yada. The Hebrew word yada is very much akin to the Greek word gnosko. It's an experiential knowledge. It's not an intuitive knowledge. It's a knowledge of experience. And what he's saying is to give you an experiential knowledge of these truths. Okay, y'all see that? To make you know experientially, to follow these truths and see the promises and the blessings of God. To decide you don't want to follow these truths and see the pain and suffering and struggle that you wind up in because you don't follow what is being said. To make you know what is right and what is true. And that you may give a true answer to those who sent you. To give, may give, this is another infinitive here, to give. To take that as a gained ability type word to an infinitival phrase, to give a true answer is to give you the ability to answer. Right? So there's a degree of preparation going on here. Yes, sir?
This is a point of English, I guess.
Okay.
I've been memorizing and checking on this logos, you know, make sure you're faithful. That's an infinitive gnosko. I'm just remembering back.
Okay.
To make is what makes that an infinitive.
Well,
it seems to be what you're doing.
In English, we generally will translate infinitival phrases with the word to, T-O,
okay.
To do something. That tends to be the English equivalent, if you will, or the English translative value.
So they're not all going to be infinitive.
Yeah, it's not an infinitive because it has the word to in front of it.
Okay.
It's an infinitive because that just happens to be the part of speech. It's ontology to be an infinitive.
Okay.
But we do translate them in English with the word to help us understand the semantic force. And you may not have ever thought about that before in English. Just listen to our description of how we translate an infinitive. We translate an infinitive to do something. Right? It's an action word. And it's implicit in even our English rendering of that infinitive, that at least in one moment, you're not doing it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hence the phrase, to do. And it's not just a straightforward do, like, okay, you know better, now just do it. The mechanics, even in our own language, would indicate to us that we're growing or gaining an ability to do something. That in a moment prior to that phrase, we have no ability to do it. And that after that phrase, we are granted or we gain the ability to do it. So even in our own English translations, we find those subtle shades of meaning that if we would just stop being lazy and pay attention to our own native language, we would see those things as well. It's all part of critical thinking, in my estimation. Where we are thinking critically about what we're reading, and we're not just running past things, but we're actually stopping to look at what the text says. Right? So many people today are guilty of just running through Bible texts. Would you agree? They don't stop to meditate on Bible texts. They
skim
it. Yeah, they skim it. And they say things like, well, oh, yeah, I know that. I know all of that. I've heard all that. What do I need to study this for? I already know it. Well, when you're just reading it, you know, at a Cliff Notes version, okay, maybe that's true. Maybe you have derived everything out of it that you should. But there's an awful lot more there that if you would just stop to be a Psalm 1 reader and meditate upon the Word of the Lord, that you'll find an awful lot more in there.
Now you've got a parenthesis here. I have a question.
Okay.
30 sayings does not appear anywhere in the original. It literally translates, have I not set them before you three ways or for a third time?
Okay.
It seems that they've taken some translational license by inserting 30 words or 30 sayings.
Well, yes. However, I would, without getting too deeply into the text critical part of this, suggest to us that as we look at the text that follows, there does seem to be a collection of just not random sayings, but self-contained sayings.
Yeah, when you count them, there's actually 31.
Right. Mm-hmm. Depending on how you break some of them.
I'm just curious as to why they would insert that particular phrase.
Well, it seems to me that even though the original text says a third time, or sometimes maybe literally translated a threefold set or a threefold teaching, or I've set these before you threefold. Could be sets of three. It could be. It also in orthodoxy has been taken as threefold or three score. Well, you know, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, 47 years ago. Well, what did he mean when he said 47 years ago? Well, he meant 47 years ago, right? Four sets of 10 and a 7. So some have taken it in that light too. You know, threefold being analogous to three score. So it's at that point it's just a matter of wording. Well, I don't know. I certainly would not discount it on its face. I think that's a great point to bring out that as we look at the original languages, as we look at the original texts, that we see things like that. And I mean, I don't know that we necessarily need to build monuments on things like that per se. But I think it is fruitful for us to understand if it is taken to be. Now I have said this before you a third time. Well, then that means he's done it two other times before, right? Does that make sense?
It would just if you're looking for loopholes, it would call into question how they translate. The ESV and NET both translated 30 sayings.
Right.
NASB translates it. Have I not written you excellent things?
Yeah.
It doesn't put a number at all.
Right. Right. And the note in the NET helps a little bit in the explanation, but to understand the idioms of the text, of the original text, also helps us too.
I guess my point was that I'm trying to make an argument about the validity of translations. I could go to these and say, well, look here, they just plug this phrase in.
Well, yes, you certainly could, but I would suggest this. Number one, why do we suspect that any translation committee has an agenda? Well, I mean, certainly there are some that do,
yeah,
right?
The
well, there are some who do, but their agendas are pretty much self-evident, right? And I'm thinking of the Living Translation or the New Living Translation, or not the Living Translation, the NIV. The new NIV that went on this gender-neutral thing. Now, that was an agenda, and they told you up front what their agenda was. And their agenda was quite clear in their translational decision-making process, and that they were taking out all the he's, him's, and his, and putting, in some cases, the neuter there or we, and that's all in response to a feminist kind of bent. But I would not say that for the translators of Orthodox translations, and to which I would consider New American Standard, ESV, even the NET in some of its translations, I would consider those to be Orthodox. because their purpose is to accurately render in English what the original texts say, right? And I just wonder why people question that, right? Now, I know you're not in this boat, and I know your question is in response to some people that you've been talking to who have been doing these things. They've been calling into question translations because they don't like what the translations are saying, and they're trying to get around them. They're trying to go back to an agenda that they have, right? But I say all that to say, when somebody begins to question the motives of what would be considered an orthodox translation, they're trying to get out of something. 9 times out of 10, they're just trying to get out of something. They don't like the translation, so they're trying to diminish and demean and call into question the veracity of the translation so they can come up with their own. And if you've ever looked at the list of scholars who have sat on these translation committees, there is a world of information and knowledge and background. I mean, the guys who do these translations are experts in their field. Now, we don't trust in human wisdom. I'm not saying that. But I think the translations, the orthodox translations throughout the history of the church, that the scholars who have done it have done the very best job they could without malice or intent of altering the texts to render from the original languages what the text actually says. But we do find in some of the texts some pretty cryptic sayings. Like Solomon when he says, now I've said this before you the third time, what does he mean? Do we take that at face value and say, okay, well, he's fixing to recapitulate the same teachings for the third time? Maybe. Well, before I depart from that saying, if that is the case, then why has he not marked his previous two with similar phrases? I am now giving this to you for the second time. It seems to me from a teaching standpoint that there would be clarity of, okay, I've given it to you. All right, now I've given it to you a second time. Now I really want you all to pay attention because I'm about to give it to you for a third time. And we just don't find internal evidence in the book itself, even in the original languages, of such things. So I'm not saying that I've given it to you for the third time is not true. I'm just saying maybe he's telling us something else, is my point. That's how I have reasoned with people whenever they have begun to try to call into question the veracity of a particular translation. Now, if you need to call into question the veracity of a translation, then we will. And we will. With the gender-neutral stuff being probably the preeminent example. We need to call into question that. We don't need to make God an it. God is not an it. God has presented himself as Father, right? And Christ has presented himself as Son. And the Spirit is more of a neutral rendering, but we do find the Spirit being referred to in masculine terms. We in the original text, so we do need to call into question those. But you know, I'm willing to give modern translations that are orthodox a little bit of room. So anyhow, that's just me. So what were you going to ask me?
Well, I get just me reading that. Have I not written for you, for to say, I would have taken if I were reading it, that it had already been written.
Yeah, and there is a sense in which, in our English, the way we read English, that we would take that. The question is, if I read the verse 20 straightforwardly with "Have I not written for you?" We the perfected aspect of written is a perfect. And in English, a lot of times perfects take on in an English translation a past tense nuance. You know, if it's complete, we think of it as having been past tense. Well, but the perfect in Hebrew and the perfect in Greek don't necessarily bring that past tense connotation with them. A perfect, a verb that's in a perfect tense, isn't necessarily past tense. In English, perfect tense verses tend to have a past tense translational value to them, as we see them as something that's already been done. So I can understand why in English we would read that as saying, well, okay, he's already given us the 30 saints.
That's what I was trying to get. How is he telling us?
But that isn't necessarily the case. Just because he says, have I not written, that doesn't mean they've come preceding that point, necessarily. The inference with verse 20 is, have I not purposely given you these teachings? That's the idea that he's communicating. Now, those teachings are following, and I don't want us to get hung up on the logistics of numbers. You know, I'm seeing our Western culture sneak in, even to this discussion. Is it 30? Is it really not 30? It's 31. No, I say it's 33. Well, I only counted 28, where we make numbers so important, and chronology, where we say, well, this can't be what he's talking about, because as I read it, he's already given it to us. You see, we're letting our Western mindset begin to influence how we look at the text. And if we do that, we're probably going to miss the intent. Now, I've spent a little bit more time on these questions than what I probably figured on originally, because I don't want us to miss the intent. Can't we agree that the intent is there? What does he want us to know? What sayings? Okay, it's 31, not 30. They're still sayings, right? Now, I'm not agreeing that there's 31 as opposed to 30, but just for the sake of argument. You know, okay, there's only 29. So what? They're still very valid sayings. They come before this point. Okay, so what? They're still valid sayings. They come after this point. It's the same thing. You see? You see what I'm saying? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Our values and God's values are not the same. He's not limited by space or time.
Yeah, right.
And a lot of other things he's not limited by.
Oh, I agree. Can I amend the original statement slightly? I would say that God's values begin to become our values as we take on the nature of God. But God's ways certainly are not our ways. God tells us that. My ways are not your ways. You know, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are much higher, my thoughts are much higher than you. Because I see everything, I know everything, you don't. So I agree with you wholeheartedly, as the proposition originally stated, that God's intents, God's purposes, God's view, God's perspective is not ours. But I would mince words slightly, because as we take on the nature of God, as we are given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then what God values must become the things that we value. Now, originally, do we have to work towards that? Oh, sure, absolutely, because that's not necessarily inherent in the fact that we're alive. I would say that us valuing the things of God is inherent, at least to some measure, in our regeneration, because the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us. And the Holy Spirit brings that value system with Him. And so we do, at least at the beginning, don't we value Christ at regeneration? Don't we value the gospel? So we are beginning to see a value system shift to the things of God that wasn't there before, right? And I know what you meant, and I think you would agree with me on that expanded definition. But see, that's exactly the point. Tom is exactly right. Solomon is giving us a set of values that we are to not only take upon ourselves by the grace of God, but to be looking for those values. You know, Paul said, test yourself, right, to see that you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see that you're in the faith. Well, test myself on what criteria? What's the standard by which I test myself? Well, in the New Testament, we would say the gospel, right? But see, here's the beauty of the comprehensiveness of the canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament, in texts like this, goes into great detail about what the gospel looks like, right? Would we not agree that in verse 22, when it says, do not rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them? Would we not agree that there's an ontological distinction being made in verse 22 between those who are of the world and those who are of God? Wouldn't we agree to that? I mean, I'll expand upon that here in just a moment to prove to you why I say what I just said. But isn't that an ontological distinction that only the gospel makes? Isn't only the gospel, or is the gospel not the only thing that takes us from being worldly to being godly? Right? And so, yeah, there's an ontological change occurring here. But back to 21 to finish up real quickly, and then we'll move on. The intent is to give us the ability to know right and wrong. In essence, to make you know right and wrong. And that, you know, that phrase even gives us a little bit of insight as to whether this is going to be an easy process or a hard process. Right? To fashion, to bring together, to make, to create something that wasn't there before. In our English translation, or as we read the phrase, to make, in English, we would bring with that a sense of force. I don't want to do it, but you're going to make me do it, right? I'm going to make you take out the trash. I'm going to make you study your lessons as you ought, right? That indicates that you would rather do something else. And there's a degree of force applied to cause you to do something that you otherwise really don't want to do. Now, that I think that's more of an English translation, translational value, where to make simply would mean to fashion or bring together or to combine, you know, how or what are the other things that Ken had mentioned a minute ago, to learn, to reveal, so on and so forth, to know experientially. But I don't think that a degree of force is necessarily misapplied here, in that in this process, what we have called the sanctification process, or what's been called the sanctification process, that's not necessarily an easy process, right? Sanctification is not easy. Sanctification takes work, just like the training of a child, right? That takes work. Agreed? Yes, no, maybe, could be. Shake, shake, rattle, rattle. Okay, just want to make sure y'all are awake. I see a lot of empty coffee cups, so you might need to refill. Okay, we've got a whole pot back there. Yeah.
Short deviation.
Derivation.
Who are those who sent you?
Well, I was coming to that. To make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you. The question is, who has sent you? Well, sent is a participle. Yep. And so we're talking about somebody who has a nature of sending. Now, I suppose that we could take that in various ways, but this is, given the context of what's happening here in this section and then in Proverbs more broadly, these Proverbs were given to train future kings originally, right? Both Solomon's direct sons and then by extension the kings of Israel that came after Solomon, who may not necessarily have been his direct sons or grandsons. You know, might have been a nephew or something like that. Well, in essence, as Solomon is training his son, there's going to come a point in time when his son is going to be sent as a representative of Solomon, right? Possibly. If nothing else, when that son became king, he would be a representative of the nation of Israel, right? Now, I'm going to interject a term here that we find in Reform circles that we don't really find in other circles in mainstream evangelical life. And it is the term federal head. Federal head. Now, I don't mean the federal government, but I mean federal head. That term means that in antiquity, the king stood as a representative of his nation. That's why we find in Judges all of these bad kings. The so-and-so sinned in the likeness of his father. so-and-so sinned against the Lord and rebelled against the Lord in the likeness of those who had come before him. You know, you find phrases like that in Judges, right? Or Chronicles and Kings in the history of Israel, where they began to depart from the teachings of the Lord, when Israel as a nation began to reject these teachings like these. And so, why is it that in the warfare of antiquity, if you could kill the king, basically you defeated the nation? You ever wondered about that? Why was there such an emphasis on capturing and killing the kings? Was it just propaganda? No. It's because the king, what? I see a smile. What was it? What was the interesting thought?
And I think about, you know, David being a representative of the king.
Okay. Being a representative of Saul?
Yeah.
Okay.
So, we are too.
Yes. Yes. But this idea of federal headship still plays in our world today, that the king represented the nation. If the king... So you mean to tell me that in the days of the kings, whichever king... somebody remember a bad king? Yeah.
Ahaz.
We'll just pick one, right? Do you mean to tell me that under the rule of Ahaz, that every last person in Israel was bad? Of course not. As a matter of fact, in the story of, I think it was Ahaz, there was a vineyard that Ahaz wanted, right? Ahab. Okay. Yeah, well, the man who had the vineyard was a righteous man, was he not? Because he wouldn't sell it to him because of his birthright. He was following the law that God had laid down and not selling property, right? So we see right there, and I'm going to shift to Ahab. Not everybody in Israel was bad. There were good people in Israel, even under the bad kings. But when you read those texts and you hear Ahab sinned in the likeness of his fathers before the Lord, then the implication is that Israel was not in a very good spiritual state. Right? Would we agree with that? Mm-hmm. See, the king is standing as a federal head. As the king goes, so the reputation, the name, and the honor of the nation goes. We still see that today. Right? Now, I have to tell you, given current events, I am gravely concerned about the upsurgence of Russia right now, just personally. Why am I gravely concerned with the upsurgence of Russia? Because right now, I don't believe that our federal head, our president, is seen as very strong or decisive or a man to be reckoned with. I don't think right now in our history that Russia sees our president as being a leader worth even fooling with. And if they don't see our president as someone worth fooling with, then the honor and the reputation and the name of our nation is diminished, because whether we like it or not, he is our federal head. Politically. See how that works? So there's this idea of federal headship. Back to who sent you. The one who is sending, in one sense, would be Solomon. That might be a direct reference to himself. And you say, well, why did Solomon just say that you would give a true answer to the one, to me, who sent you? Well, in this text, that where Solomon seems to be indicating that we have been granted wisdom and understanding and insight and the ability to trust the Lord and the ability to make known what is right and true and the ability to give an answer. Well, there seems to be a deeper level here where the one truly who sins is the Lord. That's how I would read it. So that when he said that you may give a true answer to those who sent you, that you're giving an answer that is in keeping with that love relationship with God. That's how I would read it. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know whether you agree with me or not. The plural part of those who sent you is a little problematic.
Is that a reference to Elohim, Triune?
Could be. I mean, I don't know that I would read too much into it. It may be just practically that they would give an answer as representatives of the nation or representatives of the king, as you know, sons who were not yet kings yet but were within the service of the king, that they give an answer that a proper and a good answer to the ones who have dispatched them. I mean, Solomon is not specific here. I mean, he has left it more broad. I think the key point is not so much in who's doing the sending, but that the answer that is given is in keeping with that one who sent. Right? Does that make sense?
No, it is not answering.
Yeah. To the sending one, basically, in the text.
To send you is the construct.
Yeah. Yeah, the one who has sent you. We would amend it just for clarity. The one who has sent you, which would indicate, participially, the one who has the ability to send or the nature to send. Yeah, that we're giving a reasoned answer. I mean, it's kind of like what Peter says, that you be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within you, right? That we be ready, that we go back to verse 18, that these things are ready on our lips, that when we speak, that we're speaking things that are in keeping with, in this case, what God has taught us. That we don't give an answer that is more in keeping with our nature, but that we strive and seek to always give an answer that's in keeping with God's nature. By the way, a nature that has been given to us as children of God, as believers. So, that's how I would answer that question. Okay? And short of another 2-hour exposition, I would be content with letting it ride there, but I don't know. I don't want us to blunt the tips unduly. We need to have fine precision, right? We need to be precise in the things that we know, the things that we believe, the things that we say. We need to be articulate, right? Okay. Well, we've spent an awful lot of ink talking about the philosophy, so to speak, or the introduction of this. And so let's spend some time looking at least some of these sayings. In verse 22, we have, and we've already made reference to this already, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. Now, rob here is an imperfect, okay? And crush is an imperfect. And so we're being consistent with this highlighting of actions, highlighting of not just simple action, but lifestyle. I don't think the ontology is necessarily in view as Solomon is teaching these things. Does the ontology underlie the lifestyle? Certainly it does. It's implied in the lifestyle. But I don't think Solomon's purpose is to highlight the ontology. Solomon's purpose is to highlight the activity. And so he says, do not rob the poor because he's poor. So we're talking about a lifestyle of taking advantage of those who are disadvantaged to begin with. Right? Don't take advantage of the poor simply because they don't have any means to protect themselves. Don't take advantage of the poor because of their poverty. They are in desperation, and people who are in desperation sometimes don't always think things through or take risks that they otherwise wouldn't take because of necessity. So the teaching is a heart of unfair advantage. Do not have a heart of unfair advantage. And then crush the afflicted at the gate. What do you think he's driving at when he says, don't crush the afflicted at the gate? Well, historically in the nation of Israel, what happened at the gate?
That was where the lawyers sat, the judges, businesses.
That's where the elders conducted legal business. And so you would understand if this was, if these were teachings that were given to kings, these are teachings that were specifically offered to the leadership of the nation, they would be in a position to get their way, don't you think? We see that, and I think that's one of the downfalls of Solomon and David both, that they both kind of got used to getting their own way. And that's why we see the immorality and the bankruptcy of those two men in particular, that as they began to do things that they wanted to do, they took advantage of their position. Right? And so the teaching is don't take advantage of your position. Don't crush the afflicted just because you can, in a legal sense. That's what he's driving at. And if we understand the context, it's you have been given this position of authority not for your own benefit, but for the benefit of those who are your subjects. It really does bring into sharper relief, a greater degree of clarity, I'm trying to think the chapter, and it escapes me, but it's Jesus when he washed the disciples' feet. I think it's John 14. I think you're right. You know, when Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Right? When he gives the disciples the admonition, don't do as the leaders who hold things over the poor, over their subjects. They lord it over them. And the Lord is saying, don't do that. That really, positions of authority and the blessings of those positions of authority, which I think we can make a pretty strong argument is a gift from God, is not to be used for the benefit of the one who holds the office. I tell you what, our whole political system needs to hear that. 14? 13? 31? I started to say John 31. There is no John 31. Thank you. John 13. Our whole political system needs to hear this one. That the authority given to the office is not for the benefit of the one who holds the office. The authority given to the office is for the benefit of the ones who are subject to that office, to the citizens that are subject to that office.
And the founders of this country believe that.
You're right. The founding fathers of the United States believe that. Because much of the society which they came out of believed that. If you'll remember when we were watching Monumental about a month ago, that there was a statement in there talking about the Puritans that came from England. The person was saying that they would have gladly laid down face first in the mud so that their children could have walked across their backs to a better life. See, that's a heart of investment, that they're not receiving the benefit of their labors, that they're doing it for the benefit, in this case, of their children who would have come after them. But there's a heart of counting others more significant than yourself. It's Philippians chapter 2 in practical terms. That there is a direct admonition not to take advantage of your authority and your position that you have, because your authority and your position that's been given to you is not for you. It's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of those whom you serve. That's why Jesus said the first will be last and the last will be first. Right? It's a heart of stewardship, a heart of servants, a servanthood. Verse 23 says, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob them. Now, plead is another imperfect, okay? Now we need to realize this. I wish Pat was here this morning. because plead is imperfect. And so we're talking about, Solomon is highlighting that continued ongoing action. The Lord pleads their cause. In English, we might put an S on it to indicate the imperfected aspect here. That in the Lord is pleading their cause every day. Now, look, the reality is that there's a lot of injustice done in our world today, that there are a lot of people who have a worldly mindset who are not following this admonition. Seems to be that our president and our Congress being the chiefest among them in our nation right now. So I'm not saying that when the Lord pleads the cause of the poor, that means that he remedies everything in the moment. No. But he certainly is taking account. And I would argue that there are some instances in which the Lord pleading the cause has a very temporal realization in this life here and now. But certainly there's an eschatological implication that all things will be made known and the Lord will hold all people to account, even for every idle word. Let's not forget the passage that tells us that we will have to give an account even for every idle word. And if we're giving accounts for every idle word, don't you think we'll have to give an account for our actions as well? And our hearts, our heart attitudes, why we did the things that we did? See, the Lord is a defender of the poor. Now, that's been taken by social justice people, particularly Catholic Church and some other denominations, that would lead us to our ministry solely being for the preservation of the poor. And I don't have any objection to feeding the poor and housing the poor and helping the poor. I think as things go along, if our society continues to degrade the way it's degrading now, that we will see a resurgence of the church having to take care of the poor, which means educating them, by the way. Some of the greatest houses of education in modern civilization has been the church, not the government. I think we're on our way back to seeing those days again. But the Lord, in this verse, is pleading the cause of the poor. And look at who is harmed, I guess, in this process, according to verse 23. Who is it that is realizing harm?
The ones that are abusing their authority will be robbed of life.
That's right. We have the ones who... Now, we do have an ontology word here in Rob, verse 23, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. So the second rob, right here at the end of verse 23, that's our participle. So we're talking about ones who have a nature of robbing or taking advantage or theft or however you want to say it. Okay? There's a day of reckoning. There are days of reckoning. Yes, sir.
As an example of somebody of that voice in the wilderness, Walter Williams, I think that's his name, editorial, has got the most logical thing that takes us back to the beginning of this country.
Mm-hmm.
He's a black guy, and I admire his logic.
Okay, all right.
And
what is his logic?
I think we need... Well, he doesn't believe in entitlement. He believes in work. He believes in the right kind of government.
Okay.
And we've gone far away from the right.
We have. We have. Well, I would suggest to us, as a Christian, I would suggest simply this. Whether you like it or not, whether academia likes it or not, whether the progressive movement likes it or not, everybody has to agree, should agree, just by simple reason, that America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. Right? Now, there's been an awful lot of ink spilled in these recent years to try to make the founding fathers deist or atheist or something beyond Christian, but But an honest examination, as we have seen, of the evidence is that the Founding Fathers had a very strong Judeo-Christian ethic and perspective, right? So I think if we're going to be honest, we would have to agree that our nation was founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic.
And the colleges were Christian.
Yeah. Brown, Princeton, Harvard. Absolutely. All were, those three schools in particular, Brown, Princeton, and Harvard, were all founded for the training of pastors for the promotion of the gospel. I don't know whether you knew that or not. They were all seminary-type schools. And they all had seminaries. And still do, to a certain extent. Well, maybe in name only. But here's the deal. If our nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, and it is true that we have moved away from our founding principles, then the reality is that we've moved away from Judeo-Christian principles. That's just simple logic. If the deficiency that we see in our nation is because we have moved away from those founding principles, then to remedy the situation would mean that we would need to go back to those founding principles. And those founding principles were then and are still today found resident within the church, within the gospel of Christ. And so I say this, the ones that we ought to blame, where the responsibility for our government lies, and where the responsibility for our very immoral society lies, is with the church. The church is deficient. The church is negligent. The church has fallen down. And if the church would go back to her principles, her founding principles, then we would see a lot of this other stuff socially, politically, economically. We'd see a lot of that straighten up. And that's a simple prescription.
But the representatives of Christianity today are not a good example.
They're not preaching the gospel.
Yeah,
and that's because we've moved away from Judeo-Christian principles. And I think in this discussion that we're having right now, we see a robbing of life of those who rob them. See, I would suggest to us that the quality of life in our nation right now, as good as it is not as good as it could be, and not as good as it has been. Now, look, let me just say this. In every age, in every era, in every season of life, we have had our share of problems. I do not want to indicate to us that the 1950s, was the bastion of good behavior. The 1950s were not the bastion of morality. The 50s were a period of time where we didn't talk about a lot of the moral evils of our society. And there was still a certain degree of shame for being an immoral person. But in a lot of ways, I think there was just as much, at least at heart, immorality in the 50s as there is today. If it were not so, then why did we have the 60s and the 70s and the 80s and the 90s? Why is it that we see a continual downgrade of morality in our nation, you know, I would even say from about the 20s. There seems to be a sociological and cultural shift in the 20s away from godly principles. So, I mean, that's a whole other discussion for another day. But we're being robbed of life because we're not following the admonitions, and we're not realizing that God is pleading the cause of the impoverished, of the poor, when we're taking advantage of them. Number 24, verse 24. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways. Man, how practical. Man, how practical. You just can't get any more practical than this. Friendship is an imperfect. Go is an imperfect. Learn is an imperfect. and entangle yourself in a snare. That's the result. Like I said last night, I said this in service, at the beginning of service last night. Proverbs 22:6 is a remarkable verse. I'll mention it again. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The question is not, will my child learn? Your child will learn. He will learn something. All children learn. Nancy has a t-shirt that she has worn at different times that says, all children are able to learn. Her father, once upon a time, took exception to that. He said, all children are not able to learn. There are some that become engineers, and there are some that become ditch diggers. To which we had to explain to him, well, those children learned. It's just that one excelled in his learning, and I mean academically, and one did not. Now, I'll leave it to you to decide, was it the ditch digger or the engineer who excelled? Okay. Some of y'all got that. All children learn. All children learn. That is not the question.
It doesn't have to be spoken. It needs to be lived.
It needs to be both. The question is, what will they learn?
If you don't live it, you're speaking, then do it.
Well, that's true. That's true, Tom. That we do need the application and the teaching component both. This is the inward and the outward. But I don't want us to make the mistake of saying all we have to do is live out a witness. No, we have to live it out and we have to confess it. See, that's an evangelical fallacy of the last 30 years that I think we're seeing the fruit of right now. Lifestyle evangelism. You know where lifestyle evangelism came from? Lifestyle evangelism has its roots in the 60s, but it really took its major push in the 70s. And what it was, is I think it was in response to all these hippies and free love folks that were just going crazy, and they were living a lifestyle, but they were professing a lifestyle too. And the counter to that free love garbage that was going on was the Christian ethic. But most traditional churches were not teaching believers that we have to have a profession as well. We have to engage the culture with the message of the gospel. And then there's all kinds of ways to do that. And so lifestyle evangelism came out of that, in which it said, well, we have to walk the walk before we can talk the talk, which is exactly correct. That's why we have apply and teach up here in verse 18 when it says, ready on your lips. You have to have the lifestyle, that's true. But lifestyle evangelism said, all I have to do is walk the walk. And if I walk the walk, my witness will speak volumes over anything that I could ever say. And that's an error. That is an error. Yes, we have to walk the walk. And we have to apply the truths of Scripture to our own hearts, our own lives, before we can begin to talk the talk. Get the log out of your eye before you go to try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. But you notice the Lord didn't say, get the log out of your own eye and stop it right there. See, we have to live a lifestyle of the gospel. But we also have to proclaim openly, intentionally, the lifestyle of the gospel, the message of the gospel as well. And my fear is when we say, well, we've got to get ourselves in order first and live this lifestyle. They've got to see it in us. Yes, they do. But they also need to hear it from us too. Because what's happened over these last 30 or 40 years of this lifestyle evangelism is that nobody knows why people are living morally. Nobody knows why certain folks are able to take on the challenges of life and rejoice. Because the message never comes. Our lifestyle is the door that opens up the opportunity for us to share the truth of Christ with people. We need both. We need the application and the teaching. We need the internal change. We need the professing and the declaration as well. Yeah.
We have our evidence in that when Christ was here, who would have given us the greatest example of lifestyle evangelism but Christ?
Amen.
And had he not taught why he was doing these things and what was expected of God, all he would have been doing probably would have been making Pharisees easier to get along with.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that would have been it.
And that's why he says, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Mm-hmm. His message was not necessarily one of bunny rabbits and flowers. His message was one of repent and believe the gospel. That was his message. The kingdom of God comes violently and men take it by violence. It's not a all let's get along together and sing kumbaya message. It's a message that distinguishes between persons. Some have it, some don't. And the ones who don't have it want it, and they hate the ones who do. And the breakdown is the ones who do have it aren't being taught that they need to go out and share with the ones who don't have it what it is that they don't have and how they can get what they so desperately need. All right? Well, 24 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways. And the reason why I kind of went with this lifestyle evangelism thing is because that's exactly what we've done. We've capitulated slightly. We have diminished the straightforward precept of God in that we're to live it and proclaim it for something less than that. And so we've gone into friendship with somebody other than God. Now, look, on the surface, there's make no friendship with a man given to anger. That just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? There's no need to parse terms. Friendship obviously means friendship. We know what that means. And a man of anger, we know who that is, right? One who is quick-tempered, one who stirs the pot, one who is a divisive person. I mean, there's all kinds of expressions of that. It's telling us that as a mode of life, as a way of thinking, as a pattern of how we operate, we're not to be in league with this man of wrath, this man of anger, and not to go with him, not to follow him. Not to hang out with him. Not to play golf with him. Not to be fishing buddies with him. Now, we begin to have a rub there. Because typically, people who are outside the Lord, typically, are the ones who are the better golfers. They're the better card players. They're the better fishermen. They're the better hunters. Why is that? Because that's what they're worshiping, and they pour everything they have into that endeavor. And we like to be around folks that, especially in hunting and fishing, we like to be around folks who do it well, who are successful at it, because we get to ride their coattails, right? We get to go and catch a lot of fish. We get to go and have successful hunts. But the Lord says, the Word says, don't go with them. Why? Because you'll learn His ways. You'll begin to fall prey to the idolatry of fishing, the idolatry of hunting. Now, I'm using those in particular because those are big issues in our segment of the world, in our society among men. There's a lot of hunting and fishing that goes on around here, and rightfully so. There's nothing wrong with it, but we can't make it an idol, right? It's more than just I don't hunt and fish on Sunday. It's about, well, what am I thinking about during service? When we're singing the hymns, is my mouth singing the hymns, or is my mind wondering, should I use this color jig next time I go fishing? Where's your mind? Where's your heart? Right? Don't learn his ways. And the reality is that bad company corrupts good character, Paul said. Now, don't you think Paul might have had this proverb in mind whenever he said that to the Corinthian church, that bad company corrupts good character? What's the point? The point is don't hang around with people who have a worldly or ungodly way of seeing things. It is too easy to begin to take on the worldliness than it is to stand in opposition to the worldliness and demonstrate righteousness. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're to become evangelical monks. I think there is way too much evangelical monasticism in our world today. where all of God's believing people gather up with all of the other believing people, and they never have any associations outside of believing people. There's a problem with that. We need to stay where the Lord has put us. If God saved you as a slave, remain a slave, unless you're given the opportunity to become free. If God saved you as a free man, remain a free man. If God saved you as a Gentile, remain a Gentile. I wonder how the Hebrew roots people take that verse. If whatever condition God has saved you in, stay in that condition. Because the Lord is going to use you in those circles to bring about His glory and His honor. But practically speaking, don't make friendships with people who are given to ungodly principles, because they will corrupt you. You will learn His ways. And in the end, you will entangle yourself in a snare. You will be caught away from this pleasantness, this holiness, this ability to know what is right and wrong, this knowledge that you've been given as a believer. See, these are the things that we need to be teaching our children. Don't forget, raise up a child in the way that he should go. What way? These ways, directly and specifically. Our children should never even have the thought of missionary dating ever cross their mind. Ever. That is so bad. That is so, so, so bad. Do not encourage your children to engage in missionary dating. It never works. Never.
Think of the misery that, and I know that's where you hit.
Yeah.
For a woman who is dating a man given to anger, a man that is a wrathful man, but she's thinking, but it'll be okay, because I'll get him in church and he'll get over this.
Nope.
No.
Not likely.
He doesn't very often.
He changes her more likely than not.
Yeah. And that is such a direct application that we all know examples of.
Yeah.
You know, just because God, it's only a deliverance that ever does bring him out of it, but he's already warned us, so it's not an occasion that he will follow through with.
That's right. And let me just add this last caveat to that, and we'll close. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This idea that we're talking about of our sons and daughters and their seeking a future spouse, what the world calls dating, which I patently reject. I'm a courtship person. I believe that biblical courtship is the proper mode by which our sons and daughters find their spouse that God has for them. But this process cannot start when they're 16. It can't. You've lost 16 years of ground. It must start when they're very, very young. You are raising up a child in the way that it should go. So the practical application of this, with this missionary dating or who our children court and those kinds of things, that needs to be instilled in them from day one. David's age, now. That's when it needs to be started. Because there's a trust that is built between, in particular, the father and his children. That as the father begins to say, this is not a healthy relationship for you, the trust that they have been given, if we're talking about a trust between us and our heavenly Father, why is that not played out with God's people between earthly fathers and earthly children? Right? That you may trust your earthly father. See, that begins with that relationship that you build with your children from the day they come home from the hospital. It takes 16 years or better of building that trust with your children, your sons and your daughters, so that when you come to that point in time where the world is going to be alluring, and they're going to, I pray that they never are involved in an improper relationship, but in that moment when those improper relationships begin to surface, that the trust that when dad says, this is not good for you, that the child, the son, the daughter listens because they trust their father, and that it's not that he just wants to take away their joy, No, that they realize that He wants to preserve their joy. And joy is more than just momentary. True joy is something that you have to work at and something that you have to be loyal and faithful to. And see, even this whole discussion that we could talk for hours about, we've seen that we have seen negative examples of this. We've seen positive examples of this. This is not something that we're hearing even within the church. I would be willing to bet you, and this comes from my own personal experience, that most youth groups in churches today are more geared towards the dating relationships than they are biblical courtship. See, we're allowing worldly methods and means to run rampant in our churches, and moms and dads are silent on this issue. They're not saying anything about it. They're letting it happen. Even if it's nothing more just by their ignorance. Well, I didn't know they were doing that. Well, you ought to be involved and you ought to know. Either that or your children don't go. Well, they'd be difficult to live with if they didn't go. Well, but sometimes difficulty brings peace. Discipline brings peace. So, we need to understand. We need to incline our ears. We need to hear the words. We need to apply them to our hearts. We need to keep them and guard them and value them. And we need to be ready to not only apply them, but to teach them to our children as well. Amen?
Amen.
Well, this is just the first couple, three of the 30. And we'll, as we go along in this text and the text to follow, we will take a look, hopefully, at the majority of all of these admonitions so that we can be prepared to give an answer to those who have sent us. All right. Well, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Oh, by the way, I just want to let you guys know we will take a break next week. We will not meet next Monday, okay? But we will meet the Monday after that, okay? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we again praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. And we thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. And Father, we just pray that as we have looked at all of these admonitions, all of these texts, that Father, you would help the truths to sink down deeply into our hearts. That Lord, we would incline our ears, that we would hear the words that you have for us, that we would guard them, that we would value them, that we would keep them. And that Father, that they would be in the forefronts of our minds and ready for our use to give an answer to all of those who seek to know the hope that lies within us. And Lord, that you would use this time today to shape, to mold, to grow, to mature your sons and your daughters, Lord, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys in 2 weeks.